The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The next reading's from John chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. John 10 from verse 1. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters the gate, the man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognise a stranger's voice. And the next reading is from Romans chapter 12, from verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So far. Thank you, Anthony.
Thank you, Ed. Before we begin, why don't we just commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer? Father, as we open your word now, I pray that you would quieten our hearts. And Lord, please speak to us in the stillness, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When John Wesley was 32 years old, he was a bachelor missionary in the British colony of Georgia. And while there, he met a young woman by the name of Sophia Hopke. She was pretty and intelligent, and Wesley fell head over heels in love with her. But Wesley belonged to a group called the Holy Club, and one of their ideals was that members should remain single. So Wesley was caught in a dilemma. Was it God's will for him to marry Sophia or not? To find out, he and a friend named Charles Delamotte decided to draw lots. On three pieces of paper they wrote, marry, think not of it this year, and think of it no more. Then they put the pieces of paper into a container, and Charles Delamotte closed his eyes, reached in and drew out the third one, think of it no more. Wesley was heartbroken, but he took the result to be the will of God. He ended the courtship, and shortly after he returned to England. And not long after returning to England, Wesley came to a true saving knowledge of the grace of Jesus Christ. And at that point he began the evangelistic ministry, which we're all so familiar with and which God used so greatly. And while he was on his travels, he met another woman She was a widow and a Bible class teacher named Grace Murray. Now, this time he tried another approach to finding God's will. He listed seven factors that he desired in a wife. Her roles as housekeeper. You put that as number one, you'll notice. Housekeeper, nurse, companion, friend, a fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, her gifts, and the fruit of her labours. He set out the pros and the cons, and then he stated his conclusion. He said, "Therefore, all my seven arguments against marriage are totally set aside. Nay, some of them seem to prove that I ought to marry and that Grace Murray is the person." Well, what a wonderful conclusion to reach. Unfortunately, John's brother Charles did not agree. He believed that marriage would hamper John's evangelistic ministry and told him so. Now, when John heard that news, he rode over to Grace's home, jumped off his horse, ran in and said to her, "Grace Murray, you have broken my heart." And then he fainted at her feet. It's a true story. John Wesley. That upset Grace so badly that she promptly married another man. Well, finally, a year and a half later, John did marry a wealthy widow named Mary Versailles. Now, we don't know how John chose Mary or what Brother Charles had to say about it, but we do know that John made a mistake. He had a very unhappy marriage, and 20 years later, Mary left him. Wesley wrote in his journal, "I have not left her. I would not send her away. I will not recall her." Now, that rather sad story raises some interesting questions, doesn't it? Not only about John Wesley and marriage, but also about how we find the will of God. Was Wesley right the first time when he used lots? What about the second time when he used common sense? Was John right to place so much importance on his brother's opinions? More importantly, and to make it more personal, how can I know the will of God for my own life? Do I look perhaps for supernatural signs writing in the sky? Do I put God to certain tests, perhaps? Well, if you have struggled with this question of guidance, then you are certainly not alone. As we've seen, even John Wesley, that great man of God, struggled with it. But for many Christians, discerning the will of God is a chronic problem. Perhaps this issue more than any other causes us confusion and concern. Why is this? J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says that it's not because we doubt that divine guidance is a fact, but because we are sure it is. That's interesting, isn't it? I'll read that again. It's not because we doubt that divine guidance is a fact, but because we are sure it is. We know that God can guide and has promised to guide every believer. Our fear is not that no guidance should be available for us, but that we may miss the guidance which God provides through some fault of our own. So the issue becomes then not a question of whether God can and will provide guidance, but rather my receptiveness to his leading in my life, and more importantly, my willingness to respond positively to the guidance that he provides. Well, there is no question that God has promised to guide us in his word, as J.I. Packer rightly pointed out. But before we get into that, let's understand that underlying everything we think about today stands a very important fact. Please listen. For a Christian, nothing is more important than to know and do the will of God. Why? Well, God made me. He knows all about me. He even sent his son Jesus to die for me. Therefore, if God has a will for my life, nothing should be more important to me than knowing and doing God's will. That applies to every area of life, at every stage of life. In every decision I make, I want to know and do the will of God. Ephesians 5:17 says, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." But how? How do we do that? Well, it's important to stress again at this point another very important truth that we have to understand. This is basic. We've got to get this before we'll understand anything else. And that truth is that knowing God's will is not some magical or mystical process. There are no formulas. Do this, and then this, and you will know the will of God. Search the scriptures. You just will not find one. There are no formulas. It just simply doesn't work that way. Now, last week, Pastor Fred explained to us the biblical principle of fasting. And that fits so well into today's discussion. If you think that God will magically show you his will just because you don't eat for 2 days, well, I'm sorry, you're going to be disappointed. As Pastor Fred explained to us, fasting is not to be seen as a means to an end or some formula that we apply, but rather as a discipline. It's a discipline that we can exercise that will help us focus our prayer life. Neither should you expect to see supernatural signs or writing in the sky or neon lights. On Monday night after the congregational meeting, Detlef, where are you, Detlef? Wherever you are, Detlef said to Nirel and I, "Wouldn't it be wonderful if God could just show us the way ahead in neon signs?" It would be wonderful, there's no doubt about that. Unfortunately, it just doesn't happen. There are no formulas. There are, however, clear principles in Scripture that we can follow. Now, of course, God has given us many clear commands and instructions in Scripture that leave us in no doubt about his will for us in certain matters. Now, the Ten Commandments is a prime example of this. This is God's revealed will. I can never be in any doubt. I can never wonder whether it's God's will for me to have an affair with another man's wife, because clearly to do such a thing would be in contravention of the 7th and the 10th commandments. You shall not commit adultery, and you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, amongst other things. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? But what about the process of making decisions regarding the everyday choices that face us? Should I apply for that job? What school should I send my children to? What does God want me to do once I've finished school? Does God want me to marry that person? Is God calling me to be a missionary overseas? Now, understand that we won't ever find clear-cut guidance about those kinds of questions in Scripture. But we do find clear biblical principles that we can apply to every situation that we face. Today we'll be looking at just 5 of them. I'm sure there's many more. 5. And each of these is a sermon in its own right, but we'll just look very quickly at 5 principles. So firstly, when we come to the question of God's will, we have clear biblical promises. That's the first principle, promises, that the Lord will never fail to direct and guide us as we follow him. And here are just a few examples. There's many, many more. Proverbs 3 verse 6, a well-known one. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Psalm 32 verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Proverbs 16 verse 3, make plans, counting on God to direct you. Psalm 37 verse 23 and 24, which Ed has already referred to this morning, the steps of a good man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And we'll be looking at those two verses in more depth next week. Psalm 73, verse 23 and 24. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Psalm 48, verse 14. For such is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us unto death. Isaiah 58, 11. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. The Great Commission, the words of the Master himself. Go, and as you go, make disciples. And don't you know, Jesus said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, there's no explicit mention of guidance in these verses, but it is implied. What we find in the Great Commission is a command from the Master that we all receive upon becoming Christ's disciples, with a promise of divine support, encouragement, protection, and empowerment to achieve the task that we are called to do. Christ has gone on ahead, but he calls us into partnership with himself with the promise that he will always be with us. We never go alone. 1 Peter 2 verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Again, no mention of guidance, but a plea for the disciples to follow the Master. Follow the Master. The image that Peter brings to mind here is a father walking along a beach with his small child in tow. And the father has moved on ahead, leaving only footprints in the sand for the small child to follow. But the way ahead is clear for that child. All he has to do is follow his father's footprints. And you can picture that small child, can't you, on the beach, leaping from footprint to footprint, marvelling at his daddy's long stride and his endurance. And every now and again, the path is crisscrossed, dissected by other sets of footprints. But the small child isn't fooled by those. He can see the way ahead clearly, amidst the confusing crisscrossing paths, and despite the temptation to sometimes wander off to follow the other footprints. Now, that's exactly what it means to be a disciple. A disciple, by its most definition, is simply a learner and a follower. Now, the Chinese word for disciple, or so I'm told, is even more exciting. It's the same word as the word for an apprentice. And I think that's a marvellous translation of the word disciple, because that's exactly what we are. Apprenticed to Christ. We have entered into a teacher-pupil relationship with Christ, and as such, our desire is to follow and learn from him. So clearly, we are left in absolutely no doubt whatsoever that God desires to lead us. He wants us to know and do his will. Well, another clear principle is that we should seek godly counsel. Seek godly counsel. Proverbs 20 verse 18 tells us to make plans by seeking advice. Now, there is nothing quite like talking things over with a trusted friend or colleague or an elder or a pastor who can offer good, sound, biblical advice and perhaps even make some suggestions that you may not have considered. That's always a great thing to do. Just talking things through with another person can often clarify issues for us in our own minds. Now, the interesting thing about doing that is that once you share your thoughts with another person, you're actually moving from one level to another. You're moving from just having an idea going around in your head to actually setting out along the path to doing something with your idea. And that can be a good thing. And as you do that, you can even establish some level of accountability with that trusted friend or colleague or elder or pastor, because they can help keep you to your commitment. And that can be a very helpful and valuable thing, especially as the obstacles and the problems and the hurdles begin to surface, as they most certainly will. And when that happens, often the easier option for us is to back out. So always a good thing to do. Share your ideas with another. But just remember that at the end of the day, the responsibility for any decision you do make will always rest with you. No one else can make up your mind for you. And having made a decision, you must accept any consequences of that decision. And please, don't blame those who you may have received some advice from along the way. Okay, the responsibility for your decision will rest with you. I think that's only fair, right? Well, the next principle is understand your motivation. Understand your motivation. Why do you do what you do? What motivates you? What is really driving you? You see, the problem with God's will is that we can use this concept of God's will very conveniently when we want to. We can use it to justify all kinds of things. A friend of mine in the youth group in the church that I grew up in Canberra, left school, got his first job, and decided to buy a car that was far beyond his means. Far beyond his means. Big fancy car. His justification for doing that? He believed that it was God's will for him to have that car because he intended to use it for God's glory. Oh. Just how he intended to do that, he never quite made clear to me. I don't know, perhaps he was planning to go out on Sunday mornings and pick up the homeless people and bring them to church in that car. I don't know, he never told me. And unfortunately, he never got the chance anyway, because within weeks, he had to resell the car because he couldn't meet the repayments. Now, that experience led to disappointment and confusion. You see, the problem with my friend was that he made a rash decision and then expected God to magically come through for him. Now, can I suggest that that's not faith? That's presumption. And we'll be looking at that topic a lot more in week 3. So hang around for that. So what motivates you? Are you perhaps the sort of person that likes to put yourself forward at every opportunity? Do you like to make sure that you have a place on every church committee? Now, I'm not pointing my finger at anybody in this church, but unfortunately our churches are sprinkled with these kinds of people. Go to any church and you'll find them. Is it really because that person believes that... Is it really because it's God's will for that person's life? Or is it rather because they seek and love the admiration and the applause of other people? Have you perhaps fallen for the lie that being busy for God somehow equates to spirituality or godliness? The busy church pastor or elder fills his days and nights shepherding the flock while his own children are going off the rails. And he's so busy that he doesn't even notice it happening until it's too late. Jesus himself squashed the myth that busy equals spiritual convincingly in his encounter with Mary and Martha in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 10. You remember the story. Martha thought she was being busy for God, but Jesus lovingly rebuked her. "Martha, Martha, you are worried about so many things, but Mary has chosen the better way." Now, you have to understand that Jesus wasn't making a comment on Martha's abilities. He was questioning her motivation. We will always be judged not so much by what we do, but by our reasons for doing what we do. Jesus had a lot to say about motivation, and he constantly rebuked the Pharisees along the same lines, and Pastor Fred has been talking about this in quite some detail in past months. So what motivates you? Linked to this principle is another like it. Know your limitations. Know your limitations. Just because an idea sounds good doesn't mean that it's right for you. Does God really want you to be a cross-cultural missionary? Well, actually, probably not. You may well be relieved to hear me say that. The candidate sorting processes of most mission agencies soon sort out the ones who are sincere or capable from the ones who are not. Now, whenever you're contemplating God's will for your life, remember that it must always, always fall in line with your God-given gifts, talents, and abilities. Why would God ever ask you to do something that you have no gifting, no aptitude, and no ability for? God has given us our gifts, and he expects us to use them for his glory. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 10 says, "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." But let's not imagine that we have strengths that we really don't have. That would be setting yourselves up for a very big fall. And for that reason, it is essential for every Christian to discover and understand their gift or gifts. We're all given one. At least one, the Bible teaches us that. It is essential that you know and understand your gift. Paul says in our reading from Romans 12 that we heard this morning, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." Note that. Sober judgment. When we owned our bakery business up in Queensland, we took on a young fellow who, interesting young fellow, Christian chap. He assured us that he knew he could be a cake decorator because, as he told us, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Okay, we took him on, we gave him a chance. But that young fellow had to find out the hard way that it wasn't God's will for him to be a cake decorator. The idea sounded wonderful, and he even had the perfect scripture to back it up, but God does expect us to use a little of the common sense that he's given us. It turned out that that young fellow's real gifting lay in his ability with customers. we discovered that he was wonderful out in the shopfront, and he turned out to be a real asset to our business, but not cake decorating. He had to understand where his gifting and ability lay. Now, the other extreme of this is to say no to God every time he challenges you to do something, simply because it's easier to do that, perhaps, believing that you don't really have what it takes, and convincing yourself that someone else is much more qualified for the job than you are. What we have to do is balance out these two extremes, the extreme of ability and inability, with the truth that God is not so much interested in our abilities or even in our inabilities, but rather in our availability to serve and to be used by him. Availability, that's the great equaliser between those two extremes. You see, God wants to get us out of our comfort zones. He wants to get us up off our couches. He wants to stretch us in order that we may prove his sufficiency and grace. But when he does that, it will always fit our shape, the way God has made us. And Psalm 37 verse 4, which Ed read to us this morning, I had no idea that Ed was going to refer to that passage of scripture, but here it is in my own notes again. Psalm 37 verse 4, it's a delightful verse that speaks to this, and it's one of my favourites. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. God wants you to be happy in your service for him. The missionary colleague of mine who said, "I'm not here because I want to be, I'm here because God wants me to be," was unfortunately missing the point entirely. We can have this strange idea that serving God means the end of all things joyful and happy, as if God delights in woeful, long-faced servants. That could not be further from the truth. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Well, there's one final principle that we'll look at today, and I've kept the best till last. So if you've been dozing or daydreaming, this is where I want you to wake up and pay attention, because this is important. If you don't get anything else I've said this morning, then please get this. The last principle we'll look at today is that God does not give us guidance as much as he gives us a guide. What would you rather have when you're driving in a strange city? Okay, you've gone up to Sydney for a holiday. First time there, you don't know where you are or where you're going. What would you rather have? A guide to follow, someone who knows the area intimately, knows where I want to go and how to get there? Or would you perhaps rather have a road map with an address to find on my own? I would say that given a choice, we will choose a guide over guidance every time. And as I read my Bible, I discover that that is exactly the way God works in my life. In fact, you may be surprised to learn that the word guidance doesn't even occur in the Bible. But over and over and over again, we read about the guide, the Lord Jesus Christ, who personally leads and directs me by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's how we can know God's will, by personal contact with the Lord Jesus. Therefore, the most important thing I need to realise about the will of God is that it is never mechanical. It's not a matter of plugging questions into some heavenly computer, but rather of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Guidance comes from the guide. And if we're out of fellowship with the Lord, then we can be walking encyclopedias about the will of God, and still know nothing about fellowship with God, with Jesus. If I would know his guidance, I must enjoy his fellowship. Now, nothing can take the place of this. And the interesting thing about this is that as I concentrate on following the shepherd, the whole issue of the will of God looks after itself. That's an amazing thing, but it's a true thing. So how do I do it? Well, it's simple. It is so simple. Spend time in God's word and in prayer. That's it. Fellowship with the shepherd. Psalm 119 verse 105 tells us that, Psalm 119 verse 133 first. In that verse, the psalmist pleads with God, direct my footsteps according to your word. The psalmist is pleading with God. God's leading in your not life will never place you in contradiction of his revealed word. Then in Psalm 119, verse 105, we see that your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. Now, the lamp can only shed enough light to illuminate the path one step at a time. And as we take each step in faith, then God's light moves ahead with us, and we are then able to see more clearly to take the next step. And as we take each tentative step forward, we find that a beautiful thing happens, a marvellous thing. We experience the all-pervading, the overwhelming, the beautiful peace of God, which the Bible tells us transcends all understanding. We hear the still small voice within us telling us, peace, be still. And we are encouraged to take the next step. Sometime it'll be a tentative step, perhaps a nervous step, but the important thing is that we take the step. And as we do that, God will reveal the way ahead to us. So, in conclusion then, we can know the will of God. It's not some mystical or magical or mysterious process that leaves us perpetually in doubt. It is simply a matter of walking with the shepherd. What is the will of God? It is the voice of the shepherd. Jesus said in our reading from John's Gospel this morning, my sheep hear and I know them and they follow me. If you want to know his will, then listen to his voice and then follow him. As his child, you can rest in the fact that his guidance is certain. Psalm 23 tells us that he leads us for his name's sake. If he fails to guide, then he loses his reputation as the good shepherd. Trust him. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and follow where he leads, and you will be able to testify with David the psalmist, he leads me beside the still waters. Now, can I just leave you with this thought? This is your take-home thought for the week, okay? Perhaps you've committed to memory at some stage in your life, the 23rd Psalm. The 23rd Psalm is also known as the Shepherd's Psalm. And perhaps you've learnt that off by heart at some point in your life. And that's a great thing to do. But can I leave this challenge with you? You may well know the 23rd Psalm back to front, but how well do you know the Shepherd?